Anyway, thank you for that nice applause. Yes, it was very fun to listen to my daughter last week. It's very exciting to watch them as they grow up. In fact, my son this past year graduated, our last one. My name's Paula Andrews, for those of you who may not know me. I do come on Tuesday nights, and these knuckleheads right here in the front row, thinking they're so funny, are my small group. Actually, they just rush for the chocolate. I know it's not about me. They're not appreciating me at all. But we have Steve and I. My husband's one of the founders of Kensington, and I need to stand here, don't I?
You can really move. I'll move it.
I forgot where I'm on film. This is going to be really hard. I'm not one that stands still.
Feel free.
Anyway, so we have three girls. My husband's one of the founding pastors of Kensington, and we have three girls and a boy, and our last one left this spring. Our son took off and graduated from high school. So Steve and I, having this wonderful empty nest, you would think, you know, isn't this great? We do have one daughter living with us. She came back from Africa, and she's working on her master's and getting some money up, and she'll probably be going to Denver to finish up her master's work. So she's with us for a short while. But here we have it, right? Empty nest. We're on, you know, ready. Look what we did. What is wrong with us? Are we insane? It's, I don't know. We are just hit on the head. Raising children, we have lost our minds. We are this child, that little baby. That's George. He's a Papillon. My daughter has. We got my daughter a few years ago a Papillon, and hers is named C.S. Lewis. And so we had to do George McDonald. So he is George McDonald Banks, actually, because also Steve's favorite characters in movies are George Banks, who happens to be in Mary Poppins. He's the goofy father in Mary Poppins, and he's the goofy father in Father of the Bride. So that's George McDonald Banks. But he's up all night. He's, you know, it's a puppy. And they cry, and I don't know, we're just hit on the head. So I am delirious. I am sleep deprived. And this morning, I wanted to get up very early to organize my notes because I was teaching this morning at our Morning Insights, and I wanted to get all ready, and I have this longing to be organized and to be crisp and to be clear and succinct. It's never happened yet, but I'm still trying. So I was up very early, and all of a sudden, I hear Steve downstairs going, ah! And I scream, and I'm like, working on my Bible study? You can't disturb me. And I come flying down the stairs, and that dog had thrown up all over the rug. Because we had high school kids in our house last night. Steve and I lead a high school group. I used to lead them here, and now Steve and I are doing it in our home. We are having a blast with these high schoolers, and unfortunately, they ate popcorn and puppy chow last night in our puppy, yeah. It didn't sit well, so it was all over. So I just looked at it and ran back upstairs to keep studying. And I said, hey, you know? But anyway, we are, so please, if I am not succinct and clear and everything, I am sleep deprived, I'm just hit on the head, I don't know what we were thinking, but there's George and there's my husband Steve, so. But I'm going to pray, because I do know the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you, and I'm going to ask Him to speak through me tonight. Lord, I thank you so much that in the midst of the insanity of life, whether it's our own children or puppies or just the craziness of illnesses, or you are there. You are in the midst of the chaos, whether it's the fun chaos of a puppy or it's the heart-wrenching chaos of an illness, that you are in those moments. And Lord, right now, I need you. I need you to speak, because I know every woman here longs to hear from you. I know how much I go to Insights so that I can hear about you, so I can connect with you, so I can be close to you. And Lord, we need it. And so we're asking that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that the words that are spoken come through your voice, and your voice is the one we hear tonight. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. But chapter 5 is a really cool chapter, I discovered. In fact, when I was reading on some of the commentaries and things, they were saying that it's probably one of the most formal, the most organized, presentations or discourses that Jesus did. And I was kind of laughing because I thought, oh goodness, that's again not me. I'm not organized. I'm not formal. I'm not someone who would put together a dissertation. But at the same time, what is in chapter 5 is some of the most incredible things that Jesus wanted to communicate to people and to communicate to us. And John put it together in this chapter. And so I started reading the chapter months ago when Dee Dee first gave me this assignment. And I go, okay. And then I walk away and then I go, wait, what did that say again? And then I, okay. Wait, I can't. And I couldn't remember anything past the healing story. You know, the whole, you know, chapter, or verses, I think, like 16 through 30 or 19 through 30. I couldn't remember a thing Jesus said. And there's some of the most amazing declarations of his divinity. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is, because the story is so compelling, I'm going to try to place over the story the claims and the things that Jesus said in the rest of this chapter. And I've divided it, if you look on your outline, I've divided the first, like the little chart I made, that part is pretty much verses 1 through 30. The first part is a story, and the second part is his claims, or answer. It's the answer he gave. And then just down at the bottom, the end of it is just the testimony. Dee Dee actually had us do this in our homework, but sometimes, you know, the day 4 homework doesn't always get done. You guys know that? So, that's in day 4, or maybe day 3. But anyway, you know, the end of the homework. And so it's just right there, but that's the end of... So that's kind of how the chapter's laid out. There's a story. Jesus makes claims of his divinity or answers, and then at the end he gives evidence to support his claims. So there it is. But what I'm going to try to do is lay it over the story and walk through the story and put these claims and some of these evidences on there. And we'll see if maybe using a story will help at least me remember more clearly what he's doing. And the reason I think that this works is because, if you recall, Karen Shive talked to us a couple weeks ago about the signs and how John uses the word sign maybe like 17 times or something in the book of John. He only uses the word for miracle that we normally translate miracle once. He's looking for the things he places in here, these supernatural moments. He's calling them signs because he wants us to look closely at them. He wants us to dig deep. They're signs that he wants us to stop and kind of consider. He actually only identifies the first two signs. And then the rest of the book, he just uses the word, but he doesn't number them. And I think that's just a great education thing. You kind of get somebody started. Okay, I've shown you the first two. Now read the rest of my gospel and find the rest of the signs I've hidden in there. And so he's given us the first two that Karen and everybody went over in the past few weeks. And I just want to review those. That what these signs are that John's talking about is they point to who Jesus was and that he is the promised one of the Old Testament. They were to point to the Messiah. They point to his divinity. This is what John intended for these signs. He wants us to see these and to believe. So the first sign, remember, was the wedding at Cana when Jesus went and turned the water into wine. And if you look at Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, let me read this. On the mountain, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever read in Revelation? He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah was one of the prophets that came to Israel long before Jesus was ever born and told them there is a kingdom coming. There is a messianic kingdom coming. There will be a ruler in this kingdom. And these are the signs. These are the things you are to look for to find him, to spot him. The signs that he's coming. And so Jesus comes to this wedding, and we all kind of went, what's this water into wine? I mean, I always remember that as a little girl because I, you know, my parents didn't let me drink, and I just thought that's a really weird thing that he did. But it's a picture of this abundance, overflowing, joy-filled kingdom that the Messiah is going to rule over. And it was a very, very, and John says, that's my first sign. Then his second one was the official son that Lindy taught on last week. And watch this, and Isaiah again is speaking to us. And he says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Again, Isaiah is saying, when you see these, pay attention. When you see someone capable of doing this, when you see these things happening, pay attention. And the first week when Andrea was teaching, I think it was Andrea, maybe it was when, or maybe it was Karen, when Philip went to Nathaniel to say, hey, you know, Jesus, we found the one that Moses and the prophets spoke of, and his name is Jesus. Philip recognized, he knew the signs. He said to Nathaniel, you know, I can just picture him saying, remember how we had to read the Torah year after year after year as little boys at war, you know? Well, it's happening. The things we read are happening. We found him. It's Jesus. So the disciples recognized these signs. And so I believe, again, John's inviting us into this sign that we're going to look at tonight and to see, to peer deeply and to find Jesus as the Son of God, to learn the deeper realities. So to use my little chart, we're going to look at, first before the chart, I have pictures. So I have to have pictures. Again, this is probably why the discourse portion of the chapter was so hard for me. There were no pictures, there was no stories, there's no puppets, that, you know, all these things that are so important to me weren't in that chapter. I can't believe Dee Dee gave that to me, but I did find pictures. This is the picture today of what the Pool of Bethesda looks like. Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the opening chapter of, the opening verses of chapter 5, and it says he's gone to a feast of the Jews. We do not know what feast, but he enters in an interesting spot. This is not the typical place you would go to the temple. He goes to where they say the sheep gate. The sheep gate's kind of on the north side of the temple, and there was this pool, the Pool of Bethesda. And these are the ruins. They actually were saying for years and years that, you know, the Bible, here's another reason the Bible's all mistaken. There's nothing there, da-da-da. And then I think, like, in the 1960s, they started digging and went, Oh, yeah, and they have found it. And this doesn't lay it out as clearly, but here's an artist who kind of took that area, and this is what it would have looked like back then, and that would be the temple in the background, and this is where Jesus went. It's interesting that he went there because this is, like we talked in our small group, this was not a nice place to go. It was a smelly place because actually it's where the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple, it's where they were washed. I was at my friend, this sounds so crazy, but I have a friend who has a farm, just because she can. She wants it for her grandchildren. I don't know, she's wild. It's so cool. But she has sheep on her farm, and she actually had someone come out, and they did the fleece, and, you know, what do? Shear them?
Yeah, thank you. I don't know. What do?
Iron them? I sheared the sheep, and she was so excited, and she wanted me to see her sheep, so I walk over to the gate, into the fence, and I get there, and I'm, oh, sheep smells so bad, and I promise you, my friend's farm is gorgeous. It's like a country place that people have little horse camps at, or grandchildren play at. It's gorgeous. Her home's beautiful, her land's beautiful, but the sheep stink. I mean, they stink. And then, at some point, we don't know a lot about it, and we were talking in our, some of the Bibles put this in, some don't, but at some point there was a superstition that at this pool where they would wash their sheep, because they needed their sheep nice and clean, no blemish, no spots, perfect sheep to be sacrificed, a superstition started that an angel of the Lord would come and stir the water. And when the waters were stirred, the first person in would be healed. We have no idea of where and how this originated. It was added later to the Bible, so some scholars aren't quite sure about it. But the interesting thing is, this was very common in the Greco-Roman world. There were all sorts of shrines and pools and healing places and My husband and I actually got to travel in Greece, and we went to what was called, I can't pronounce it, Asclepion? I guess you guys don't know Greek either. I was hoping one of you would just shout it out. How do you say this? Okay, no one knows. But anyway, there were about four or five of these in the Greek in the Greek and Roman area. And they were very sophisticated places of therapy and healing. They were like the Mayo Clinic of their day. And we got to walk through the ruins of one of these. It was unbelievable. They had fresh water that would come out here, and then they would have the dirty water. I mean, they were so into sanitary kinds of things and therapies, and they had all sorts of instruments for like physical therapy or exercise, and then they had all sorts of healings and herbs and these beautiful little beds or bedrooms, you know, all meted out for the different people, and it was unbelievable. So these kinds of healing places were actually very sophisticated and very common. This one is a little unusual because it's more occultish in some ways. Possibly, or maybe a real angel. I don't know. You know, no one really knows what happened here and why this started. But then, so the invalids began to gather. And then you can see these porches or porticos or whatever you call them. And they would all be sitting under there. Just this mass of sick and hurting, broken humanity. So you can imagine the upper class never went there. If you were a religious person that needed to be ritually clean to enter the temple or to perform any of the kinds of things that were required of your Jewish faith, you couldn't go near there because you would become unclean. This was not a common place. So it's very unusual. John just plops it in there. Jesus went there. We have no idea why, sort of. But we know it's a sign. And we know we can dig and we can maybe uncover some of the things that Jesus wanted to do here. The Jewish authorities were probably looking the other way. They didn't want to see it. They just wanted to avoid it. They didn't want to know what was going on here, but Jesus did. So he goes in, and what I'd like to do is compare the invalid to the Jews. John refers to the Jews not in a derogatory way or anti-Semitic, because obviously John was Jewish too. What he means by the Jewish, or by the Jews, is he means the leaders, the officials, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and practically anyone who opposed Jesus. He just lumped them all together and called them the Jews. The ones who were followers of Jesus were called disciples, or called by name even, but whenever he says the word the Jews, think these are the people that are opposing him. So I think it would be kind of fun, and this is what I was trying to do so I could remember what Jesus gives us in this chapter, is to look at how the invalid compares with the Jews. And then the column on Jesus, obviously, will be to place his claims in the text. So here's this invalid. He has been there for 38 years. That's a significant number because the lifetime, the span of life or whatever back in that day was about 40 years. So this is his whole life. This is his whole life. He's sitting there. He's hopeless. And there is no merit. In fact, my small group leader talked really bad about him. She called him whiny. She called, I won't name who my small group leader is. Let's just say he comes off pretty unpleasant in this story. He is a hopeless man of no merit. And that sounds like the Jews that were opposing Jesus. At this point in time, they had had 400 years of silence. They had not, until John the Baptist walked in, they had not had a prophet speaking to them. They had not heard one word from God since the last prophet spoke until John the Baptist. There was silence. They were hopeless. They had no merit that God would even look at them. They were a people that had turned away from him so many times. But Jesus saw him. Jesus initiates. He is the seeker. He goes to the place where no one wants to go, the smelly, stinky place, and he chooses just one. We had a lot of fun talking about that in our group today. We didn't solve it, but possibly We know when Peter, when Jesus was at Peter's house, his mother-in-law's house, it says Jesus healed everyone. There are many times where Jesus was in different areas where he healed everyone. He walks into this pool and he chooses one. This is also, interesting enough, the only miracle John chooses from the second year of Jesus' ministry to place in his gospel. We know of many other things the other writers, Mark and Matthew and Luke, put in their gospel of what happened during year two of Jesus' life. John chooses one. This miracle, this sign, is the only one he does. And Jesus chooses just one. I think he's telling us something. He wants us to dig deep. He wants us to think, why? Why just one? What is he trying to see? And he went where the sheep were, the lost sheep. One unclean, imperfect sheep that needed a shepherd. And Jesus went to find him. In the next section of the story, Jesus asks him a question, and he says, do you want to get well? And we kind of did come up with the thing, we think Jesus was probably examining this man's faith. I don't think this was a psychological, or it was more than a psychological pursuit. I don't think Jesus was implying that the man didn't want to get well, or that he was blaming him, like, well, if you just scooched a little faster, maybe you get in there, you know? I don't think Jesus was putting the guilt trip on him. I think what Jesus was saying here is he's making an offer. He was the man's only hope. And he was wondering, do you recognize me? Do you know who I am? Remember last week that what Jesus asked, told the Samaritan woman? If you knew the one who was speaking to you, you would ask him for living water? And I think this is the same kind of question. Do you want to get, well, do you know who I am? Do you know who is standing here? Now remember, this is year two of his ministry. And the first year, it says everyone was talking about him. Everyone was going to him. Everyone was heading out there. So he's making this offer. And what's the answer? Didn't recognize him, had no idea what he was, who he was. He said, I have no idea who is speaking to me. We find that out later. And his only hope was in the pool. That was his answer to Jesus. It was all about the pool. I can't get in the pool. No one will help me in the pool. Everyone gets there first. Wine, wine, wine. That's what my small group leader said. No. Okay, good. All he could focus on was the pool. That was where his idea of how to get well. He did not believe there was any hope from God. His only hope was to get in that pool. But Jesus tells us in verse 21 that the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus' offer to the invalid and the Jews is life, new life, eternal life. It is his to grant to whom he pleases, whether that person merits it or not. Whether the Jews as a nation merit it or not, the offer stands. Do you know who I am? Do you know who's standing before you? Do you know the power I have to heal? But in verse 40, we find out that they refuse to come. They refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is pleased to give life, even when there's no faith, but they don't come. This is not a faith healing. This is a sign. This is a sign of the undeserving receiving the gift of new life. And that's what happens. He gets new life. Jesus says to him, get up! And this word, again, shout it out, all you Greek speakers, gear, whatever, I don't know. It is the word get up, and it is a word that is used, it means when Jesus shouts that word, when he speaks that word, the healing is at once, and it is complete. This man stands up, his brain is healed. We were listing all the things. We had all sorts of bodily things that had to be healed for this man to be able, after 38 years, to be able to do what he did. This word is also used in verses 28 and 29.
It says, all who are in their graves will hear his voice, his shout, and they will come out. It is the same word of gear. Jesus claims that he is God, and it's dramatically demonstrated in this sign. There, it's like an anticipation of this powerful voice of God that's going to call out in the end times, and all the dead will rise, and they will be given new life. In our homework, Dee Dee did a good job. If you didn't get to your homework, because you may be saying, well, wait a minute, this, some of the verses 28, 29 almost sound like John is saying you're saved by good works. But there's great stuff, and we were reading that in ours. The good work is to believe in the one who was sent. That's the good work we are to do. And John is so clear throughout his whole gospel that this is what good works are. Okay, so there we have it. And then something happens. In verse 9, it says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And I want you, whenever you read that, to go, dum, da, da, dum, you know, or something, some dramatic music playing in the back of your head, because John is signaling this huge. He's saying, this is big. This, something really big. Because, you guys, Jesus could have gone there on Monday. He could have gone there on Tuesday. He could have gone there on Wednesday. This is a sign. He went there on the Sabbath. He went there on the Sabbath because he wanted to confront their wrong thinking. He wanted, one of Dee Dee's favorite teachers says, he wanted to disillusion the illusions they had about the Sabbath. He wanted to destroy. Because one of the things that they felt about the Sabbath is that they were justified through the works of the law. They thought, if I keep the Sabbath, I will be right with God. And in fact, it's so important for me to keep the Sabbath that what they did is they added 39 things to that one commandment Moses was given on Mount Sinai. It was one commandment. They stretched it out to 39 things you couldn't do because they were work. One of them was to carry something from one domain to another. I don't know if... I have a daughter who went to a private school. And they did eventually get uniforms, which was a wonderful solution to this problem. But they had been years before they got uniforms trying to create a dress code for modesty for these high school girls. My daughter was brand new at this school, entering high school, and she brought home a booklet. I swear it was this thick. And we started reading this, and we're like, oh my goodness, you know, okay, you know, let's sit down in front of your closet and let's figure out what you can wear. And we got stuck on this page about pants, because it said that you can't wear pants that have a patch pocket on the back. And she and I started thinking, well, now wait a minute. I think, actually, it's less sensual to have it kind of covered, you know, just put a little pocket on there, and, you know, because, you know, that stuff bouncing around with nothing covering it, that might be a little too sensual for the high school guys, you know. She and I had this long, long conversation, and it's just so funny because I was informed by a friend recently, because I have this problem now where my butt is sliding around in my front, and I can't backward, and they're fine. She informed me I have to wear patch pockets with, you know, maybe a little bling on them or something to give me something back here, and I'm thinking, well, that's going to be too much for the high school boys when they see me. It was absolutely insane, and I know this school had the best of intentions. They were trying to follow good rules of modesty. But every year, you know, fashions change, and then you got to discuss it, and then you... I just figured, you know, I mean, little high school boys are going to be kind of attracted to everything a girl wears, so, you know, pretty soon the book was this thick, so... It is. It's what we do when we try to live under legalism. It just adds and continues and continues. And I... Their interpretation of the law defined their piety and their action. They believed they were justified, that they were made right. And the reason they were so passionate at this time is because their forefathers had lost everything because they had dishonored the Sabbath. You go back and look at some of the prophets and describing what Israel was like, how they would just turn their noses up in distaste and all these horrible words that God, the prophets used to describe how they were so dishonoring of the Sabbath. And in it, they lost their land. They lost their temple, and they were sent into exile. So the Jews, to give them some compassion, is just, they were very passionate to not lose it again. They did not want to lose this amazing blessing they had been given. And so they added all these laws, and they created all these things, because they were trying so hard to protect the Sabbath. But Jesus says, you know what? You still have it all wrong, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says in Mark 22:27-28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus claims to be greater than the Sabbath. He claims actually to be God when he was speaking to them. When he tells them, my Father is always at work, no Jew would ever say, my Father. You would say, our Father. You would never personalize him. So for Jesus, just those two words set the Jews off, you know, into hysteria. And then he, in Mark and in Matthew, he even at other times was calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath and saying that the Sabbath was made, he was the Lord of it. The Sabbath, actually, the way when Moses was given it, it was created to refresh people, to restore them. It was a day of joy and worship, but they had turned it into a list of rules. They had made the Sabbath just, they just created this oppressive system of the Sabbath. And in verse 45, he says, your accuser is going to be Moses. You put your hopes in this law. You say that by following the law, we will be justified. And he says, no, Moses is going to stand up, and he's going to correct you. Moses is going to accuse you because he knows that is not the purpose of the law. And we learned this last year as we studied Romans, that the law, that no one is declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of our sin. He says, everything Moses wrote was pointing to me. This is what Jesus was trying to disillusion them about the Sabbath. The law was to bring them to their knees in helplessness of saying, I can't be good enough. I can't reach high enough. I need someone to rescue me. I need a rescuer. I need a savior. It was to bring, the law's purpose was to bring them to Jesus. But they loved the Sabbath more than they loved Jesus. And so when the man was asked, you know, how come you're carrying your mat? He blames Jesus. He blames Jesus out of fear, possibly, of the Jews, and also what Jesus talks about later in chapter 5, because he loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And the invalid, like the Jews, loved the Sabbath more than the Lord of the Sabbath. He never got Jesus' name. He had no idea who healed him. But he was very quick to throw him under the bus when it came to the Jews. But Jesus never gives up. Never, never, never. And John is so cryptic, he says, later, Jesus found him. Once again, Jesus is seeking this man. Once again, Jesus is going after him. He's looking for him. He is relentless. And this man is given another chance. Jesus walks up to him and begins and identifies who he is and begins to talk to him. And in verse 24, we're given this beautiful, beautiful promise. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He walks into the temple. He says, I know you threw me under the bus back there. I know you were blaming me, and I understand all these things are going on. Let me talk to you again. Let's go for this again. And so he begins to give this man an invitation and a challenge. He says, see, you're well again. You have this new physical life. I want you to have a new spiritual life. Stop sinning. He shows himself to the man. He extends this invitation. Do you want a new heart? But what happens? Well, we know in verse 42, Jesus says to the Jews, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Jesus believed, the Jews believed that only God could judge them. But the Father had entrusted all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is saying to them, I know you, I know your hearts. Don't think you're standing before the Father. You're going to stand before me. We know with great joy, because we looked at it in Romans last year and in chapter 7 and 8 especially, that for Jesus to be the judge, he is the perfect judge because he knows our weaknesses. He, the Son of Man, the man, God, is the perfect judge to look into our lives, to examine us. But they didn't know that. They didn't have the love of God in their hearts. And so instead, what does the man do? He betrays Jesus. What did the Jews do? They betrayed Jesus. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He had an opportunity in that temple to change, to get a new heart to go along with his new legs. But he didn't take it. Instead, he wanted the praises of men. He loved the Jews. He loved the religion. And he chose that rather than the living God. And Jesus had to go to the cross for the Jews as well as this man. But this is what's so great about the cross. It sounds like, you know, oh, Jesus went to the cross, end of story. But we know that's not the end of the story. That was just Friday. On Sunday, Jesus rose again and he came seeking once again the Jews. And the whole book of Acts is this wonderful pursuit one more time. And we saw it in Romans, the passion of Paul to find and to seek these lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus has asked this question twice in his discourse in verses 44 and 47 of the Jews, and it's a great one to ask ourselves. How are you going to believe? Check the time. There's two alternatives after this encounter that they have with Jesus. They can. We talked about that. We have some pretty fiery people fired up on this one. You can either accept him as the Son of God or kill him as a blasphemer. That's it. That's all he gave to the Jews. That's the only alternatives he gave them. You either believe in the one who sent me, believe in me and the Father who sent me, or kill me. Because I am blaspheming if you don't believe it. It's all he gave. He didn't leave room for us to think of him or for them to think of him as a good man. In verse 34, I put that at the top of your page. You can hear the longing because he said, I'm saying all this to you so that you may be saved. This was the goal. He wasn't coming after them just to throw out their piety and their interpretation of the Sabbath or their interpretation of who God is as life giver and judge. He came to save them. He wanted them to believe. And when you look, Dee Dee had us do this. This was like day five too, so if you didn't get, or day four, so if you didn't get to this. She had us look at all the negatives. I put it up in white. What Jesus was asking, he's asking us to hear, to see, to believe, for the word to dwell in us, to come to him, for the love of God to be in your hearts. But if you look at it, this is this proclamation against the Jews, because he's saying never, nor, not, refused, that before every one of these beautiful white words is a negative word, because that was the attitude of the Jews. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want those white words in my life to have negative words in front of them. I want those to pop out for people to see in my life that I am hearing, I'm seeing, I'm believing, the word is dwelling in me. And Paul gives us a great verse that I put on the bottom of your page. For how does this happen? How does this work? I don't want to be like the Jews, where I read my Bible in a way that creates all sorts of legalism and rules and drives me further from God. So Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's what happens. Other than the singing, that's what happens in my small group. We are teaching each other. We're admonishing each other. Next week, we got to sing. Okay? You got it? We're going to sing. And we have gratitude. And there's laughter. We are learning together to have this word of Christ dwell in us richly. When these kinds of, when you, you know, just for you guys to come tonight, when I know you all want to be in bed in your jammies, I know that because I want to be in bed in my jammies, but I want the word of Christ to dwell richly in my heart. I don't want it to be like the Jews. The other great one in Romans that I put on your page, it's a hope that does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Remember the Jews, he says, I know you, there's no love of God in your heart. With the Holy Spirit's help, God pours it into us. Our hearts can be filled with love because of his gift, not because of our merit, not because... But I know that at this time of year, it is really hard. The, like, light is leaving the state of Michigan. And my husband is so depressed. This, he just, you know, the darker it gets, he just starts, you know, maybe that's why we bought a puppy. I don't know. It's dark. It's cold. And when that happens, I sense more sad, dark thoughts. I'm tempted. Now that I have this empty nest and Jeff's not there, I've stepped off staff at Kensington now. And I have this thought, you know what? I'm just going to curl up on my couch. I'm going to catch up on all those TV shows I've missed over here. I'm going to read books. I'm going to eat chocolates. I just want to lay on my couch by the pool. And while I was dreaming of that, a woman walked up to me on the third floor before I did. I should have stepped off staff sooner. And she walked up and she said, hey, Paula, we're putting a group of women together. There's about five of us that are going to go. With Lynn Hybels from Willow Creek in this group, we're going to go to Palestine and Israel because there's this movement of women in that area that are really longing for peace. They are tired of seeing their children grow up with guns and terror and hurt. And there are women from Bedouin backgrounds and Muslim backgrounds and Arab backgrounds and Palestinian Christians and Jewish people and Messianic Jews. There's all these different things. So we're going to go there because we have this passion for world peace. And I'm looking at her like, yeah, I won't. World peace, that's what, you know, that's what Miss America, you know, she's the one who's passionate about. I'm not going to do anything in Palestine or Israel. I'll probably start a war. I'll do something inappropriate. And just, you know, I'm like, no. You know, and so I just told her, you know what, I'm really tired. I'm just tired. That's what I told her. I'm just tired. I'm, you know, I got this boy now gone from the house. I'm, you know, I'm just on this whole new thing. I'm just going to sit with Jesus, you know, on my couch by the pool. So I talked to my daughters, and Lindy was so sweet. She, you know, was listening to me, and she's a great person to talk to. She's very pragmatic, and she's like, yeah, I can see, Mom, you've been busy. You've had a lot, da-da-da. And she was just a good sounding board. And then I talked to Helen, and Helen, my third daughter, who just got back from Africa, she's... I know, trying really hard not to say, what? Why wouldn't you go, Mom? You know, she's trying to, you know, control herself and just go, oh, okay, Mom, you don't want to go. Oh, okay. And I can see her eyes rolling like, no, you're ridiculous. Then I talked to my daughter, Nancy, and she just said, well, you know, Mom, there'll be maybe another chance. And it was those words that just kept rolling in my head. And I just started, you know, God just didn't let me stop. And I sat there and I went, God, I just want to be on the couch by the pool. And he said, Paula, you don't know if you're going to get another chance. You don't know. And he gave me not the words get up, but he gave me the words show up. Paula, I just want you to show up. I don't expect you to solve the world peace issue in Israel and Palestine. I'll take that off your shoulders, Paula. But show up. Go there and meet the women. I want you to do this. And it's so funny because I really, honestly, I don't want to go. When we sat for the first meeting, the five of us got together, and I just said, well, they're so excited. And I go, I don't want to go. What is wrong with you? I just want to be on my couch. I just want to lay on my couch. But it was my daughters that really motivated me, especially watching Lindy last week. Is that the kind of mom I want my daughters to see? You know, me just laying on the couch by the pool. Is that what, you know, is that the life I want to live before them?
the life of abundance that Jesus is calling me to, am I really going to turn that away and just sit there by the pool saying, nobody's helping me, you know? Is that what I want? And then Lindy didn't tell you guys, but I am going to be a grandmother in May. And so my sweet daughter is expecting our first. And that's why every time I see her here, I'm like, oh, here, sit down carefully. And then it hit me, is this the kind of grandmother? Do I just want to be, the only way I want to sit on the couch as a grandmother is if I'm reading a book with my grandchild. I don't want to be sitting there with a remote in my hand. And I picture Steve's mother, who is this incredible grandmother. She has been such a light to my daughters, and they have had unbelievable memories and stories of her, of the good and the bad and the ugly of their grandma Jean. She's an amazing woman because she's not on the couch. And in fact, she's already getting ready to come up here for Christmas, you know, and she's going to be at she'll be at more Christmas Eve services than I'll have time for that I'll want to go to. Because that's how she has lived. And I just want to pray for all of us. Wherever you are on that couch, it doesn't have to be an invitation to Palestine and Israel. But there are things. I know, I was telling people, I'm not scared of the bullets, it's the diarrhea. I get so sick. So I asked my small group, I've been bugging them, please pray. If you can think of it, I leave a week from Sunday. That is really, because I do, when I travel, I that, and that's always fun. So I was like, just suicide bomber anyone, just come hug me if I have diarrhea. But to look at the sign that John has given us of this man on the couch, of this nation on the couch, not seeing the healer, the one who came, the one who's offering this amazing life, to be lived through him by his Holy Spirit, pouring love into our hearts, even for world peace in Palestine and Israel. Let me pray for you guys. Oh, Lord, call us off our couches. Help us to hear the amazing words, get up, show up. Lord, thank you for every woman who got up out of her desk of work tonight, or out of her home, or wherever she came from to get here tonight, that she showed up because she wants your word to dwell in her richly. She wants your Holy Spirit to pour out on all of us the love that would just fill our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be left on the couch like that poor, miserable man. We truly want to get up and to live and breathe and move and hear your voice each day. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.